I have a message today about sainthood and about sanctification and separation. The word saints, or saint, singular, occurs exactly 101 times in our King James Bible, 62 times in the New Testament, and 39 times in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, the word saints, or saint, is translated from the Hebrew word kodesh, which actually occurs 470 times in the Old Testament, only 39 times translated saints or saint. Every other time, that word is translated as holy. But in Psalm 37, verse 28, the word is translated saints. It says, "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." Psalm 97, verse 10 says, "Ye that love the Lord, hate evil. He preserveth the souls of his saints. He delivereth them out of the hand of the wicked." Daniel chapter 7, verse 18. Great passage about the coming kingdom. Says, "But the saints of the Most High shall take the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever, even forever and ever." Great passage there. The saints' inheritance in the future coming kingdom. Every other time that word kodesh appears, aside from those 39 times, 430 times in the Old Testament, it is simply translated as holy. Every time you see the word holy in the Old Testament, whether in reference to holy men, to holy ground, or holy convocation, or holy place, and even the Holy of Holies, it's always translated from that same word, kodesh. As God says in Exodus 32, verse 31, "And ye shall be holy men unto me." Same thing as saints. Same is, of course, true in the New Testament as well, where the word saint or saints occurs 62 times, always translated from the Greek word hagios. That word is instead translated 270 times in the New Testament, also as holy. And so both the Old and the New Testament, the word holy and saint are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing, because we're called to be holy. Those whom God has called to be his people, his saints, both under the Old Covenant and the New, God's children, his redeemed, are called to be holy. We are called to be holy. God has called us out of this world to be a special people set aside for himself. And furthermore, all of God's people, all of God's children, are called to be saints. All those who have been redeemed, saved from their sins, washed in the blood of the Lamb, all of us are called to be saints and are therefore called to be holy, every one of us. Sainthood is not a special award bestowed only upon special Christians who are recognized for doing special works or special service in the kingdom. All those who have been redeemed and saved from their sins are called to be saints. Paul opened his letter to the church at Rome. And by the way, that means the real church at Rome, and not the counterfeit church that's now headquartered at Rome, by addressing his letter as follows in Romans chapter 1, verse 7. "To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints." All of them at the church, they're beloved of God, were called to be saints. "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ." Paul says, all of you who are in the church in Rome, all of you who are beloved of God, you are all called to be saints. He opened his letter to the church at Corinth in the same way. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. We see all through the New Testament that all of those who, like us, have been called out of the darkness of this world into the glorious light of the gospel are called to be saints. And much unlike the false saints of the Catholic Church, we don't have to wait until after our death, until after we die, to achieve that status. We become saints at the moment of salvation. It's not something that we earn through some type of maturity process. We are saints the moment we are saved. immediately upon conversion, we become God's saints. One of the many great and blasphemous evils of the house of pagan idolatry known as the Roman Catholic Church, also known as Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, has been its practice through the centuries of selecting only certain individuals from among its ranks to elevate the status of sainthood after their deaths, to whom that pagan religion then advises its subjects to direct their prayers. Very few of which, if any, actually ever knew what it meant to be truly saved and born again saints of God, who are chosen for sainthood not by God, but by the Vatican, first by the Pope, and then confirmed by a Vatican council called the Congregation of Saints, based solely on their outward works of dedication and service to the Mother Church, who are supposed to have lived lives of heroic virtue, and to whom some sort of miracle can also be attributed. The Catholic selection of saints is a very complex process that evolved in the 12th century and still very much the same today. It actually takes several years for a candidate to reach beatification to sainthood in the Roman Catholic Church. First, the Pope decides who he wants to nominate as a candidate for sainthood, and then he appoints a special advocate called the postulator to oversee the process. Historically, the Church also required an examination process or testing period of about 5 years after death to be venerated to sainthood. That was, however, recently waived in the case of Pope John Paul and Mother Teresa. Until 1983, the Church would appoint someone to argue against the cause, officially called the devil's advocate. And that position was actually eliminated by Pope John Paul in 1983, probably so he could venerate Mother Teresa to sainthood. Speaking of Saint Teresa of Calcutta, that's a very sad story in itself. Talk about a saint that was never saved. Born with the name, I think it's pronounced Gancha Agnes Bohaciu, something like that, in 1910 to a piously Catholic family in Albania. Saint Teresa of Calcutta, as she is now called, became a Catholic nun at the age of 12. She became famous for her missionary work among the poor people of Calcutta, India. But her entire life was characterized by unbelief, doubt, and darkness. Being a professor of faith who never knew God by her own admission, who believed and taught that all religions are separate pathways to God, but to a God that she admittedly never met or knew. In 2007, a book was published containing many of the hundreds of letters that she wrote, memoirs she wrote over her lifetime. The book is titled Mother Teresa, Come Be My Light. A very deceptive title, by the way, about a woman who once said if she ever became a saint, she'd be a saint of darkness. Those were her words. If I can ever become a saint, I'll be a saint of darkness, because she lived her life in darkness. In 1970, she wrote this. This is Mother Teresa. They say people in hell suffer eternal pain because of the loss of God. They would go through all that suffering if they just had a little hope of possessing God. She says, in my soul, I feel just that terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not really existing. She says, that darkness that surrounds me on all sides, I can't lift my soul to God. No light or inspiration enters my soul. I speak of love for souls, of tender love for God. Words pass through my lips, and I long with a deep longing to believe in them. She said, what do I labor for? If there be no God, there can be no soul. If there is no soul, then Jesus, you also are not true. Heaven, what emptiness. Not a single thought of heaven enters my mind, she wrote, 1970. She says, for there is no hope. I'm afraid to write all those terrible things that pass in my soul. 1976, 6 years later, she said, if in coming face to face with God, we accept Him in our lives, then we are converting. We become a better Hindu, a better Muslim, a better Catholic, or a better whatever we are. What God is in your mind, you must accept. Those are not the words of a born-again saint. 1989, she said, I love all religions. If people become better Hindus, better Muslims, better Buddhists by our acts of love, then there is something else growing there. She upheld that there are many ways to God. She said, all is God. Buddhists, Hindus, Christians, etc., all have access to the same God. That's what Mother Teresa said. She did write now and then about Jesus, but the only Jesus that she knew was the false Jesus of the Catholic Church, who she believed had a thirst for souls that could only be quenched and whose salvation could only be earned by her lifelong service to the poor. That was how she would earn their salvation. True to Catholic doctrine, the purpose of her work is stated in the founding decree for her mission that she built there in Calcutta, which is for the salvation of souls by the observance of three vows of poverty, chastity, and obedience, and an additional fourth vow to devote themselves with abnegation to the care of the poor and needy who, crushed by want and destitution, live in conditions unworthy of the human dignity. That's how she was going to save souls in Calcutta. And also true to Roman Catholic doctrine, Teresa's true devotion was not to Jesus, but to Mary, the goddess of the Catholic Church. Teresa wrote to her archbishop, asking him to entrust the whole thing to the Immaculate Heart of Mary. She's doing wonders in other lands. She will do this for your archdiocese. She'll take special care of your missionaries of charity. For in serving the poor, our aim is to bring them, through Mary, to Jesus. Using the family rosary as the main weapon, the prayer beads and that long, blasphemous, repetitious prayer. What desire she spoke, Mary spoke at Fatima about the conversion of sinners. We want to do Our Lady's part in the slums. Let me go in her name and for her glory. That's what Mother Teresa said. She wrote here about the alleged apparition of the Virgin Mary at Fatima, Portugal, back in 1917, where if anything appeared, it was a demon spirit that instructed three very young shepherd girls in its false gospel that denies the sacrifice of Christ, and instructed them through supposedly Mary to pray very much, make sacrifices for sinners. Many souls go to hell because no one is willing to help them with sacrifice. Guess what? Jesus paid the final sacrifice. Amen. He paid it all. Amen. We're not supposed to go out and pay sacrifices for sinners so they can get saved. False gospel. And this was the false gospel of St. Teresa of Calcutta. Not a saint. Not in the Bible's view. Not in God's view. Needless to say, of the millions of people in India, around the world, that Mother Teresa may have affected and influenced, she had vast influence worldwide. The only effect on souls achieved by this false prophet of Mariology, of works, and of all roads lead to God, was in securing their damnation. In 1986, Teresa was confronted with the true gospel by an ex-Jesuit priest named Robert Bush, who reportedly told her, "You and the people in your houses for the dying must realize that a person is made right before God only by trusting in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for sinners. You must be born again by the Holy Spirit and trust on the Lord alone." She was confronted with the gospel then and other times, I'm sure, but she rejected this message and continued believing that all religions bring people to God. In 1997, at the end of her life, Mother Teresa confirmed that she was still, after decades of practicing her false religion, still in darkness and despair, writing, "Where is my faith? Even deep down, there is nothing but emptiness and darkness. If there be God, please forgive me." That's the testimony of Mother Teresa. So while the world admires the devoted missionary that the Catholic Church calls St. Teresa of Calcutta and calls her a special friend of God and to whom the Catholic Church advises its subjects to direct their prayers, Teresa's sainthood of darkness is not Christian sainthood. And the pagan, occultic, satanic religion practiced by the Catholic Church is not Christianity. "Nothing but emptiness and darkness," she said. "In my soul, I feel that terrible pain of loss, of God not wanting me, of God not being God, of God not really existing. That darkness that surrounds me on all sides, I can't lift my soul to God. No light or inspiration enters my soul." That's not the words of the saint. Those are not the words of a saint of God. This is a rotten, wicked fruit of the Catholic religion, that mother of harlots and abominations of the earth, that is ushering billions of souls on their way to hell. Isaiah declares, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter." Knowing true salvation is not bitter darkness and despair. It is walking in the light, the Bible says, as He is in the light, and enjoying sweet fellowship with our Father, with our Savior, and with our Comforter, the Holy Spirit. And unless Teresa repented on her deathbed, even after all the alleged good works that she did in her lifetime, she'll spend eternity in hell. Now, that was a bit of a long digression. But I shared all that to show what sainthood is not. But back to the point, what exactly is biblical sainthood? First point, as I stated earlier, all of God's children are called to be saints from the moment that they are saved. Sainthood is not a special award bestowed only upon special Christians. All of those who have been redeemed and saved from their sins, washed in the blood of the Lamb, are called to be saints. And also, as I stated, that word saint is synonymous with holy, with holiness. And further, we don't reach a point of sainthood later as we mature in the Christian life. We are declared to be saints immediately upon conversion. We come to Christ through repentance from our sin. And from the day of our conversion, immediately, we are to be set aside and sanctified and separated unto holiness, separated unto God from the day that we are saved. Not to dead works of charity, to tell Hindus to be better Hindus, like Teresa did. All through the New Testament, in no less than 61 instances, we see that all of God's children are called to be saints from the day of their conversion and while they are still here on the earth. Romans 1, verse 7, we read that. To all that be in Rome, beloved of God, called to be saints. Grace to you and peace from God our Father, Lord Jesus Christ. Paul wrote that letter to live saints who were living at Rome, not to dead saints who had gone on to heaven. Ephesians 1, verse 1, same thing. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, to the saints which are at Ephesus, and to the faithful in Christ Jesus. In Ephesians chapter 4, Paul said, "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." What for? For the perfecting of the saints. That's saints on earth, in the church. For the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Many more verses, 61 we could go through. But I think I've made the point. All of those who have been redeemed and saved from their sins, washed in the blood of the Lamb, we are all called to be saints. We are declared to be saints immediately upon conversion. And because we are all called to be saints, we are also all called to be holy. In Romans 8, 26 to 27, we read this. "Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." By the way, the Catholics have that backwards. We're not to pray to dead saints so they can make intercession for us in ways that neither we nor departed saints can do. We are the saints, and the Holy Spirit himself makes intercession for us. They get that backwards. Such blasphemy to get that backwards and put the Virgin Mary and her special class of saints in place of the Holy Spirit as our intercessor. Blasphemous. So, first point, what's that? We're priests as well. Amen, brother. That's a whole other subject. First point, all of God's children are called to be saints from the moment that they are saved. Second point, God's saints are those who have been called out of darkness and into God's light. Out of the darkness into the light. That means we have first and foremost been called to know God, and to walk in fellowship with our God. Sainthood is not stumbling into darkness, saying all roads lead to God, but still not being able to find Him and wondering if He even exists. The immediate result of true sainthood, the sainthood that God bestows on all those whom Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, are called to be saints, is first and foremost to know God as our loving Father in heaven. and to walk in fellowship with Him. As the Lord Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. In John 1, verse 4, John writes, "In Him," meaning in Jesus, "was life, and the life was the light of men." To know Jesus is to know the light, not to walk in darkness. "And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." John 1, verse 5. Mother Teresa was in darkness because she was deceived by a false religion and refused to comprehend the light, to comprehend the true gospel. In Colossians 1, verse 12, Paul says, "Giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet," that means suitable, "to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of His dear Son, in whom we have redemption through His blood, even the forgiveness of sins." It's a shame that Sister Teresa, as far as we know, never came to know that truth. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter says, speaking of being called out of darkness into light, he says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood," Brother Jade. Brother Jade just said we're priests as well. "Ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of Him who hath called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." His marvelous light, "which in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, which had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." We have been called out of darkness into light. Saints don't dwell in the darkness, wondering where God is. As saints, we are to have fellowship with our God, to know Him on a personal level. John says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 3, 1 John 1, verse 3, "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full." To be a saint is to have joy, right? Unspeakable and full of glory. "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all." No darkness at all. Knowing God is not walking in darkness. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. Walking in the light means many things. First of all, it means walking in acknowledgement of the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Having been brought to repentance from sin through the conviction of the Holy Spirit, understanding that our sin has separated us from God and that we are fully deserving of hell, understanding that salvation from sin cannot be earned by our own efforts, by our own works, that all of our works of righteousness are as filthy rags in God's sight, and that God, therefore, commended His love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And it means placing our full faith and our full trust in His sacrifice on the cross, in our place, to atone for all of our sin. Walking in that light, first and foremost, brings the joy unspeakable and full of glory, and knowing that we are the children of God. So that's why John says, if we say we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So my first point was that all God's children are called to be saints from the moment they are saved. Two is God's saints are those who have been called out of darkness and into God's light. Point three is that as God's saints, we have been called to holiness. To holiness. Both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, in Hebrew and in Greek, that word saint is synonymous with the word holy. Those whom God has called to be His people, His saints, under both the Old Covenant and the new Covenant, God's children, His redeemed, are called to be holy. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. As God says in Exodus 22, verse 31, "And ye shall be holy men unto me." He says in Leviticus chapter 19, verse 2, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." He also says in the New Testament, as He said in the Old Testament, He also says in the New. Hebrews 12, verse 14, says that we are to follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Paul defines holiness in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 21, as being a vessel unto honor, sanctified, and meet for the Master's use. That's what it means to be holy, to be a vessel unto honor, sanctified. That means set apart for God's purpose, and meet for the Master's use. That means that we're suitable to be used by Him. We're clean vessels that God can use, prepared unto every good work. That's what it means to be holy. Paul explains that further here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. He says in verse 3, "For this is the will of God." You want to know God's will? This is God's will. Even your sanctification, that you should set yourself apart from sin, from this world. That's God's will for you. Even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel, his body, in sanctification, being set apart to God and honor, not in the lust of concupiscence, which means evil desires, even as the Gentiles which know not God. Let no man go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter, because that the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we have also forewarned you and testified. Then he says, verse 7, "For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness." We are declared to be saints immediately upon conversion. We come to Christ through repentance from our sin, and to be saved out of it, by the way. And from the day of our conversion, we are called to be holy. God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. That means to be set apart, to be sanctified, and separated unto God for His purpose. Turn, please, to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. As God's saints, we are called to walk in the light as He is in the light, and thereby to have fellowship with Him. That means, by the way, that we are supposed to love what God loves, and we are supposed to hate what God hates. We are supposed to love righteousness and to hate every evil way. If you don't hate every evil way, there's something wrong with you as a Christian. We are to separate ourselves from evil and from uncleanness. Why? For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, start reading in verse 14. Paul says, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." God has not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. That means we are to come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you. Walking in the light, walking in fellowship with the Father, means separation from all defilements of sin and from the world. It does mean that we are to touch not the unclean thing. As Jude says, that we are to hate even the garment spotted by the flesh. Not to earn salvation, but to walk in fellowship with our Father. We should want to be holy, to walk in fellowship with our Father. Being a child of the King, having Him as our Father, should cause us to be holy, to want to be holy. Our Father is not like the false God of Islam, Allah. He's not a tyrant or an ogre who simply wants to spoil our fun and strike us with a rod when we get out of line. He loves us. He wants to provide for us and protect us and care for us the way a loving father cares for his children. That's what he wants for us. He wants us to walk with him in holiness. We can't do that when we're defiled by the flesh. So because he has called us out of this world, he has called us also to separate ourselves from it. Saints are called to separation. That applies in several areas. I have a short list. Number one, saints, of course, are called to separation from sin. Saints are called to separation from sin. It would seem obvious and without question that Christians have been called to separate themselves from sin. We've been called to holiness, and when God says we're to touch not the unclean thing, we're not to allow ourselves to be defiled by any form of sin. But unfortunately, there are without doubt far too many Christians that fail to do this, and they surrender themselves to sin instead. There have been many false teachers from the first century until now who have advocated a false view of God's grace that provides a license to sin. Jude mentioned this in his epistle, Jude verse 3. He says, "Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints." Then he said, "For there are certain men crept in unawares," he says, "who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness," which means license to sin. There have always been false teachers who have taught that grace was a license to sin. Turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness and denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. By the way, if you teach that grace is license to sin, you are denying the Lord Jesus, you're denying the Father, because you don't have that right. Holiness is first of all positional, of course. The first ingredient in holiness is for every Christian to be justified from their sin, justification. Holiness cannot be attained without first being cleansed by the blood of Christ. Paul speaks in Ephesians 1, first about positional holiness, where he says, Ephesians 1, verse 4, "According as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love." Paul repeats that in Colossians chapter 1, verse 21, where he says, "And you, that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now hath he reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in his sight." Christ died for us to make us holy, unblameable, reprovable, to justify us in his sight. That's positional holiness. We have that. That's a done deal. That's where the Christian life starts. But it doesn't end there. Beyond positional holiness, we are to be seeking daily, practical holiness as well. In Romans chapter 6, verse 1, Paul concludes this great three-chapter treatise on justification by faith alone, apart from works. But then he says in chapter 6, verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid," he says. "How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" We are not to continue in sin. Once we have been cleansed and sanctified by the blood of Christ, we are to remain unblameable and unreprovable. We are to abstain from sin and worldliness. God says, "Come out from among them, be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I'll receive you, and I'll be a father unto you. Touch not the unclean thing, and then I'll be a father unto you. I'll provide for you. I'll protect you. I'll take care of you. I will father you." That's what he's saying. We're not only, by the way, to touch not the unclean thing. We are not to look at, to listen to think about, or in any way partake of any form of defilement of the flesh. Pornography, lust, fornication, wicked music, drunkenness, drugs, any practice that harms our body, which is the temple of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, flee fornication, verse 18. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. He says, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, Paul says. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We're not to touch, look at, listen to, think about, or in any way partake of any form of defilement of the flesh, which, by the way, is very difficult to do in this world where we are constantly bombarded with temptations to sin. We are not to allow open sin, degradation, and filth to come into our homes through the television set or through the internet. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, did fall into sin. But God still called David a man after his own heart. In Psalm 101, we see David's heart on this issue of separation. That should be our heart as well. Psalm 101, verse 2. David said, I will behave myself wisely in a perfect way. He says, oh, when wilt thou come unto me? I will walk within my house with a perfect heart, David says. Then he said in verse 3, I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. He said, I hate the work of them that turn aside. It shall not cleave to me. Verse 4, he said, a froward heart, a heart that goes aside from God, shall depart from me. Then he said, I will not know a wicked person. He said, I'm going to be separated. Separated unto God. That's the attitude that we should have toward all sin, toward all compromise, toward all uncleanness and defilements of the flesh. I will set no wicked thing before mine eyes. Our Father desires for our protection and for our fellowship with Him, that we share His desire to be holy, to be undefiled, which includes, first and foremost, walking in separation from sin. And when we do stumble and fall into sin, there is an almost immediate loss of fellowship. That sweet sense of fellowship, that joy of our salvation that we experience when we are walking in the light with our Father. We're not to allow ourselves to be defiled by sins of the flesh. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. Number two, saints are called to separation actually from unbelievers. We know that. Called to separation from unbelievers. We just read that in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians 6. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel? Meaning an unbeliever. Unequally yoked. It's an Old Testament phrase meaning to be bonded together with a different animal, as in yoking a horse and an ox to a wagon, expecting them to do equal work. Many things this applies to, of course. First of all, to marriage, obviously. It's certainly true that Christians are not to marry unbelievers. That's a law laid down by God in the Old Testament, still applies in the New. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, God says why that is. He said, when the Lord thy God shall bring thee into the land whither thou goest to possess it, thou hast cast out many nations before thee, the Hittites, etc., etc., even seven nations greater and mightier than thou, when the Lord thy God shall deliver them before thee, thou shalt smite them and utterly destroy them, and shalt make no covenant with them, nor show mercy unto them. Neither shalt thou make marriages with them. Thy daughter thou shalt not give unto his son, nor his daughter shalt thou take unto thy son. Why? For they will turn away thy son from following me, that they may serve other gods. So the anger of the Lord be kindled against you and destroy thee suddenly. Stern warning there. One of the reasons God sent Judah into captivity hundreds of years later, was for intermarrying with the women of the land. And then they disobeyed God even when they came back from captivity. Christians are not to marry unbelievers. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 39, the wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth. But if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will. Then he says, only in the Lord. Only in the Lord. Separation from unbelievers, by the way, though, applies not only to marriage, but also applies to business partnerships and friendships, whatever. We're not to be... Friendship with the world is enmity against God. We need to be very careful who we become friends with. 1 Corinthians 15:33 says, be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Haggai chapter 2. The Lord lays down a principle that applies across the board. Haggai 2 verse 11 says, thus saith the Lord of hosts, this is the Old Testament prophet, ask now the priests concerning this law, saying, if one bear holy flesh in the skirt of his garment, and with his skirt do touch bread or pottage or wine or oil or any meat, shall it be holy? And the priest answered and said, no, that holy flesh doesn't make the other things holy. Then Haggai said, if one that is unclean by a dead body touch any of these, shall it be unclean? The priest answered and said, it shall be unclean. Then answered Haggai and said, so is this people, so is this nation before me, saith the Lord. So is every work of their hands. That which they offer, therefore, is unclean. The principle laid down here in Haggai is that an unclean thing can never be made clean by coming in contact with something that is clean. It always works the opposite way. A Christian will never sanctify or make holy an unbeliever. Instead, he will always be defiled by the unclean. If I stand on a chair, it's much easier for you to pull me off of that chair than it is for me to pull you up on the chair with me. Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners. Christians are called to separation from sin, from unbelievers, and also we're called to separation from the world. As we know, 1 John 2, verse 15, John says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. John says, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. If any man love the world, John says, the love of the Father is not in him. James says almost the same thing. He says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your own lust that war in your members? Ye lust, ye have not. You kill, you desire to have and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you have not because you ask not. He says, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss that you may consume it upon your lusts. And he says, verse 4 of James chapter 4, ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. We are to separate ourselves from this world. Worldly ways, worldly philosophies. We're no longer of this world. Jesus said in John chapter 17, I've given them thy word in his prayer to the Father. I've given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. All the people in this world can be divided into two groups, as we know, the saved and the lost, saints and the ain'ts, God peoples and the devil's crowd. As Christians, we should be wise enough to discern that the information providers in this world are not neutral. The media is not neutral. These things that we see in the world are not neutral. They're controlled by the devil. The major broadcast, news media, the entertainment industry are not broadcasting a Christian worldview. You don't hear the gospel taught on The View on TV. Every Christian should look at all broadcast media as being run behind the scenes by the devil himself. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. We're called to separation from sin, from unbelievers in the world. Also, saints are called to separation from worldly, compromising Christians. We're to separate from compromising Christians as well. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 9, Paul says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, with covetous or extortioners or with idolaters. For then ye must needs go out of the world, Paul says. But now I have written unto you not to keep company. If any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner, with such an one know not to eat. Talking about a fellow Christian walking in sin, not to have company with them. Paul says, for what have I to do to judge them that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? Them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. We're not to company with Christians who are walking in sin. Paul says, and similarly in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, he said, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and not after the tradition or the teaching which he received of us. And then he said, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. We are to separate from sinning brethren, from compromising brethren, from brethren that are walking disorderly. Why? To shame them, to bring them to repentance, cause them to repent. Christians are to separate from ungodly brethren, from compromising worldly Christians. So I've got a question for each one of us today. What kind of Christian are you? Are you the kind of Christian that separates from compromising Christians? Or are you the kind of Christian that good Christians should separate from? Good question we should all ask ourselves. We're to separate from sinning brethren. Number five, saints are called to separation from false teachers, the Bible says. 2 John 1, verse 9, whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. He says in verse 10, if there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. We're supposed to mark false teachers and stay away from them, not allow them into our church, into our house. In Titus chapter 1, Paul reminds Titus why he left him in Crete. And it was to put things in order in the churches and to ordain elders in every city. And he repeated the qualifications to Titus that he also gave to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And among those qualifications, Paul says the elders must be, verse 7, must be blameless, for Titus 1, verse 7, for a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, he's not a brawler, not given to filthy lucre, he's not in it for the money, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast a faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers. Then Paul says, for there are many unruly, vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision in Paul's day, the Judaizers, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. Christians are to separate from false teachers. Mark them. So how far should we separate? We are to come out and be separate. We all have jobs. We all have contacts and dealings in the marketplace with unbelievers on a daily basis. So how far are we supposed to separate ourselves from this world, from unbelievers? First of all, few points on this issue. Number one, we should separate ourselves far enough to bring recognition. Separate ourselves far enough to bring recognition. That means, in other words, we should separate ourselves far enough so that those around us will know that we are Christians. We want them to know that we're Christians. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 13, ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? Is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden underfoot of men. He says, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, that it giveth light to all that are in the house. Then he said, verse 16, let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works, and glorify your Father which is in heaven. We should separate far enough to bring recognition that men will see our good works and glorify our Father which is in heaven. Now, we've all heard the question, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Far too many professing Christians live lives that are totally undiscernible from the unbelievers. You can't tell they're Christians by the way they live. And perhaps that's because far too many professing Christians are in fact unbelievers or make-believers. The world should be able to tell that you are a Christian because you live differently than they do. First of all, you live differently than they do. Ephesians, we've been going through Ephesians first hour with Brother Jade. Extremely practical book. In the first three chapters, Jade's just getting through. Paul lays out the theology and the doctrine of God's plan and how we become saints. Then in the last three chapters, Paul tells us what we are supposed to do about it. Very practical instruction, how we are to live the Christian life. In Ephesians chapter 4, please turn there. Ephesians chapter 4. I'll wait for you to get there. Ephesians chapter 4. Practical instruction here from Paul, starting in verse 17. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated, cut off from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. For being past feeling, they have seared consciences, have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, that means to every evil desire, to work all uncleanness with greediness. Then he says, but ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus. He says that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the way you used to live. Put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Then some practical instruction here. Wherefore, put away lying. Speak every man truth with his neighbor. We are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. Neither give place to the devil. Don't give Satan a foothold in your life. Don't give him a place in your life. If you do, he'll come in and build a stronghold. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Then verse 29, Paul says, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. Then he says, and grieve not the Spirit, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. That means evil intention. And be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Here in verse 29 to 32, we see the one thing that should most readily set us apart from the world in their eyes. The world should be able to tell that you are a Christian because you speak differently than they do. They should be able to tell that you're a Christian because you speak differently than they do. Colossians 4, verse 6 says, let your speech be always with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. If the world cannot tell that you're a Christian from the things that you say, then you are not saying the right things. As Christians, we must not be afraid to speak up and to say things that we need to say in defense of the gospel. To look for opportunities to share the gospel, like Carol Ann did with the guy that came to her house the other day she was talking about. As Peter also says, 1 Peter chapter 3, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you, a reason of the hope that is in you, with meekness and fear, having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you, as of evildoers, they may be ashamed to falsely accuse your good conversation in Christ. The world should be able to tell that you're a Christian because you live differently, because you speak and act differently than they do. I don't want to be misunderstood on this next point, but I'm going to make it anyway. I don't take this point as far as some IFB Hilesite Baptists do, but it's still true. That the world should be able to tell that you are a Christian because you dress differently than they do. Especially in a day when tattoos from head to toe is a fashion style and the public display of body parts is the norm. When even pagan men are wearing their pants down low enough to expose their backsides. It's ridiculous. We see in the culture of this day. In a day like this and in this post-Christian pagan culture, the world should be able to tell that you're a Christian because you dress differently than they do. We're to come out and be separate. A holy people unto the Lord our God. Both men and women should dress modestly and in a non-provocative manner. Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works. God's people are not supposed to look like the devil's crowd. That was true in the Old Testament just as it is now in the New. Leviticus chapter 19, God says, you shall not round the corners of your heads, neither shall you mar the corners of thy beard. Why? Because that's what the pagans did. You shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor print any marks upon you, God says. I am the Lord. God said that because that was the custom of the pagan people groups around them that God drove out of the land before the Israelites. And God said, I don't want you to look like they do. God said we should even look differently than the pagans around us. The world should be able to tell that you're a Christian because you look differently, you live differently, you speak differently. People should know that you're a Christian. In all these ways, we're called to live far differently than the world lives. Those around us should see that in us. And by the way, Paul says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. It grieves the Holy Spirit when we live and act like the world. It grieves Him. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Almost done. Ephesians chapter 5. How far should we separate? Number one, we should separate ourselves far enough to bring recognition. Number two, we should separate ourselves far enough to avoid contamination. Ephesians chapter 5. But fornication, verse 3, but fornication, all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you. Not once. That means touch not the unclean thing. As becometh saints, which you are, by the way. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. He said, let no man deceive you with empty words, with vain words. For because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Don't let anybody deceive you. It's okay to do these things. God will forgive you. Be not therefore partakers with them. For you were sometimes darkness. You used to be walking in the darkness before you got saved. But now are ye light in the world. Walk as children of light. We're not in darkness. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Paul says, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 1, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. And again, the righteous can never purify or sanctify the wicked. The wicked will always corrupt or contaminate the righteous. Number three, we should separate ourselves far enough to bring conviction. In other words, we should live holy lives so others will be convicted of their sin. Continuing here in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 11, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Reprove them. We're to reprove the pagans around us walking in darkness. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light. Whatsoever doth make manifest is light. That's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to be walking in the light, reproving the wicked for their sin. Our behavior and our conduct and our conversation should be righteous and holy enough to bring conviction on those that are walking in rebellion against God. Separate far enough to bring conviction. Number four, we should separate ourselves far enough to guard our affections. Guard our affections. Paul says in Colossians 3, verse 1, if you then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. He says, set your affection on things above, not things on the earth. We need to guard our affections. We should have a desire to be with Christ. We should have a desire to serve Christ. He says, for ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. That should be our goal. That's what should be what we're living for. He says, mortify therefore, put to death therefore, your members, your body, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, there's that word again, evil desires, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in which also you walked sometime when you lived in them in the past. Number five, we should separate ourselves far enough to avoid defection. Defection. Far enough to avoid defection. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. Paul says he had a helper that defected on him. This is at the end of his ministry. He knows he's about to be put to death. Writing to Timothy, his last letter to Timothy, he said, for I am not ready to be offered. Time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto also all them that love his appearing. And he said to Timothy, do thy diligence to come shortly to me. He said, verse 10, For Demas hath forsaken me. Very sad words there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. For Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed unto Thessalonica, Crescens to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Demas was one of Paul's traveling companions, whom he called his fellow laborer. In Philemon 1, verse 23, Paul said, there salute Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, Marcus, Aristarchus, Demas, Lucas, my fellow laborers. Paul called him that also in Colossians chapter 4. He said, greet Luke, the beloved physician, and Demas greet you. Demas was with him at that time. But Demas failed to separate himself from the world. In so doing, he fell prey to its allurements. And he defected. He went back into the world. We don't know if he repented later. No idea. If not, we'd have to say Demas may well have been a make-believer. Don't know. Mark departed from Paul and Barnabas on their first missionary journey, but he repented and came back. But we must separate ourselves far enough from this world to avoid defection and going back into it. Back to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, please. I'm almost done. So in summary and conclusion, the word holy and saint are synonymous terms. They mean the same thing, because we're called to be holy, both under the Old Covenant and the New. Those whom God has called to be His people, His saints, are called to be holy. God has called us out of this world to be a special people set aside for Himself. All those who have been redeemed, saved from their sins, washed in the blood of the Lamb, all of us are called to be saints and are therefore called to be holy, every one of us. We come to Christ through repentance from our sin, and from the day of our conversion, because of that, we are to be set aside and sanctified and separated unto holiness. Separated unto God. God's saints are those who have been called out of darkness and into God's light. That means that we are first and foremost to know and to walk in fellowship with our God. We're therefore to love what He loves and hate what He hates. And that means that we are to separate ourselves from evil and from uncleanness. For God hath not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. We are to love righteousness and to hate every evil way. We're to separate from sin, from unbelievers, from the world, from worldly compromising Christians, and from false teachers. 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Read it one more time here. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Verse 14. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And I'll be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. How far shall we separate? As far as the day is from the night. As far as light is from darkness. As far as Christ is from Belial. That's how far we should separate. Hebrews 7, verse 26 says, For such an high priest became us, who was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. That should be our goal, to be like Jesus. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, made higher than the heavens. Wherefore, come out from among them. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And I receive you, and will be a father unto you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we see what you've called us to be. We just thank you so much, Lord, that you have called us out of darkness into your marvelous light. That we are now saints, we are now children of the light, not of the darkness. We just ask you, Lord, to help us to live up to our calling here and to walk as saints, to walk in holiness we've been called to do. In Jesus' name we do pray. Amen.